As we continue thinking about and talking about Jesus' birth, I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians. And this morning, Galatians chapter 4. We're going to look at two verses, verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. While you're turning there, there was an interesting article a few years back titled, "Japan Goes Wild for Ho Ho Holiday." This article proceeds to describe a nation in which very few people know Christ, but apparently everybody is celebrating Christmas. This article describes extravagant gift giving. This article describes long lines outside of stores before Christmas Day. This article describes choirs singing the same carols that we sing. This article describes neighborhoods where practically every door will have a Christmas wreath hanging from it or some Santa Claus image. And yet in this nation, less than 1% of the population know Jesus Christ. Everyone is celebrating, but it seems that few understand what they are celebrating or why they are celebrating it. One man cited in that article by the name of Hatsuko said that he has been celebrating Christmas for decades. He said, and I quote, "I do not know what Christmas is all about. My daughters heard about it and wanted us to celebrate. So we put a Christmas tree in the living room and a flower pot shaped like Santa in the entryway and have a nice time. Isn't that what Christmas should be? Having a warm time with your family." This just goes to show that you can go through the motions of making all of the preparations for Christmas and still miss what it's all about. If your family's like mine, we begin preparing for Christmas right after Thanksgiving. Notice I said after, not before. I go out, I'll buy a Christmas tree, and I'll just tell you, this preacher does not cuss, but the closest I come to profanity every year is when I have to wrestle with that Christmas tree in the stand, trying to get it to stand perfectly upright, because no matter what I do, it's always leaning slightly in one direction or another. But finally, we put up the Christmas tree, and then we'll hang up the lights because I live on 15th Street and don't want to be the only house on my block without lights, or else all of my children will gang up on me and call me Mr. Crank. So we put up all of the lights. For some of you, that's real easy to do. You just plug them in because you left them hanging up all year, but that's another story. We go through the motions of writing Christmas cards, and we go through the motions of traveling many times to see family. We go through the motions of having a special meal. All of these things are wonderful. But if you're not careful, you can do all of that and be like that man in the article who is celebrating but doesn't know what he is celebrating or why. We can miss what Christmas is all about. And when we think about all of these preparations that we are making for Christmas, none of them can compare to the preparations that God made before the very first Christmas. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. If you are familiar with the book of Galatians, you know that Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia in order to warn them. Many of them, after having supposedly received the gospel, were turning away to a message of salvation by works. And so Paul is writing to them, urging them that they did not have to do that. And in our passage this morning, we have what I call a little Christmas window. Paul is going to argue that you do not have to work to produce your own righteousness, because you couldn't do it if you tried. Because Jesus was born at Christmas, he came in order to provide that righteousness for us. And in these two verses, I believe we're going to see two of the ways in which God prepared for that very first Christmas. This is a short passage, so we're going to look at these two verses, and I would like us just to actually read it out loud together, Galatians chapter 4, in verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We're going to see, as I said, two ways in which God prepared for Christmas, and we're going to see that in each case there is a very major implication for our lives today. But first of all, God prepared for Christmas by orchestrating history. By orchestrating history. Notice that phrase in verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come. That word fullness in verse 4 in the original language was a word that was used of a woman who was pregnant and was ready to give birth at any moment. It's like Paul is saying, time itself was pregnant. In other words, God moved in history and God sent his son into the world at just the right time, when the time was ready, when the time was right, in the fullness of time. In the Roman culture, they had an interesting custom. A Roman father of a child would designate a point in time, usually between the 14th and 17th birthdays, when there would be a ceremony marking the transition between childhood to adulthood. And when it happened depended on the readiness of the child according to the father. Paul is saying, just as a Roman father will designate a time when his son is considered to have reached maturity or fullness, God designated the time in the fullness of time when he would send forth his son. We've all heard the saying, history is his story. History really is the story of God moving and preparing the world for the arrival of the Savior. And there are several ways in which I want you to notice that Christ was born at just the right time. Christ was born at just the right time. How so? First of all, the time was right prophetically. The time was right prophetically. From Genesis forward, what we see is one prophecy after another, promising the arrival of a Messiah, of a Savior who would come. We saw in Genesis 3 how we were told that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, the seed of the woman being a reference to the virgin birth, but also pointing to the fact that the Messiah would be human, the Messiah would be man. We get to Genesis 12. And we're told that the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. And then later in Genesis, the Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah. You see what's happening? It's just getting more and more narrow, more and more specific. We saw last Sunday in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that the Messiah would be a son of David. Isaiah said, a virgin will conceive. Daniel comes along and prophesies as to the time of Jesus' birth. Micah 5 tells us of the place of his birth, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And so with every one of these prophecies, God narrows it down a little bit more and a little bit more until it could not be anybody but Jesus. And one of the reasons why we believe that this book is the Word of God, one of the reasons why we call this a miracle book, one of the reasons why we believe the gospel is real, is because this book is full of prophecies, hundreds of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and dozens of those prophecies related specifically to his birth. And all of these prophecies came about. All of these prophecies were fulfilled in the fullness of time when Jesus was born. So the time was right prophetically. We also see the time was right religiously. Now, what do I mean by that? When I say the time was right religiously, that means there was in the Roman world this sense of expectation that a Messiah, some Messiah would come, There was this general sense of hungering for his arrival. So many of the people for so long had worshiped false gods or idols that left them empty. One commentator said this: the Greek deities were warring, lusting gods made in the image of warring, lusting men. Well, that they were. And it's no wonder that those who worshiped them and served them were left empty, were not satisfied. When I say that the time was right religiously, that also means that the law God had given his people had accomplished its purpose. The purpose of the law being to demonstrate to man his sinfulness before a holy God and his inability to save himself by keeping the law. You know, for most of Israel's history, Israel went back and forth between worshiping God and worshiping idols. So you know what God did? God allowed his people to go into exile. The Assyrians came, conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Babylonians came later, conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. And God allowed his people to go into exile. He allowed his people to be scattered so that 70 years later, when they came back into the promised land, guess what you did not have in Israel anymore from that day forward? Idolatry. Even archaeologists will tell you that before the exile, there's an abundance of evidence of idolatry amongst the Jews. But after the exile, there is no evidence of idolatry among the Jews. So do you see what God was doing? God was preparing the scene. God was getting his people ready. He was eliminating idolatry from the land so that they would be prepared for the arrival of Jesus Christ. The time was right religiously. The time was also right culturally for Jesus' birth. It was right culturally. Jesus could not have been born at a more opportune time because of everything that had been going on historically in that time leading up to Jesus' birth. Because of Alexander the Great, and you had this common culture, which meant that when the first missionaries went out, they were able to contextualize the gospel. And there was a common language in much of the known world at that time, so that when the gospel was first preached, when it began to be spread, with few exceptions, it was preached in a common language that people everywhere could hear. God was preparing the world in this way. Let me tell you something else that God did to get things ready for the arrival of Jesus. I mentioned the exile a moment ago. During the exile, you had the arrival, these things called synagogues. Synagogues popping up everywhere, the place where the Jewish people would come for education and worship and for court as well. But you had all of these synagogues that were popping up, and with every one of them, they had to have their own copy of the scriptures, which means everywhere you went, you had these places where the scriptures every week were being read out loud. People were coming and hearing the scriptures being read out loud. That means that all of these messianic passages, all of those prophecies, those hundreds of prophecies that I mentioned, they were being read week after week. The people were hearing them week after week. And every time they would hear these promises, these prophecies of the coming of the Savior, that longing in their heart would grow just a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. All of this was God getting things ready for the coming of Christ. The time was also right politically. The time was right politically. The Roman Empire came along and helped pave the way for the arrival of Jesus. You say, well, how so? Well, those Roman roads that they built that connected cities to each other. When those first missionaries began to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, missionaries like Paul, guess what? They were walking on those roads. Those roads enabled them to quickly take the gospel from one town to another. You had the peace of Rome, and even though, yes, there was corruption, Roman law and Roman soldiers guarded the peace. It created a climate in which the gospel could spread very, very rapidly. In fact, God even used Rome's leader in order to bring about the circumstances necessary for Jesus' birth. We read in the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2, he starts off by telling us that Caesar Augustus issued a decree ordering a census, and every man had to go back to the city of his ancestors, his forefathers. Of course, we know the real reason for that census. It was to count heads so that you could tax the people. And Rome was like any other government that just grew and grew. Its bureaucracy grew, the government grew, the military grew, and the more Rome grew, it was like a beast. It had to be fed. And so Caesar Augustus comes along and he's got this problem. He needs more taxes. He has what he thinks is an original idea. And he didn't realize it, but when Caesar Augustus issued the decree ordering everyone to go back to the home of their forefathers, that forced a young man named Joseph and a young woman named Mary to go to the town of Bethlehem where Jesus would be born exactly as the prophet Micah said that he would be. I'm sure Caesar Augustus thought he had an original idea, but at the end of the day, all he was doing was running errands for the prophet of God who had spoken centuries before. Caesar Augustus may have been in charge of Rome, but God was in charge of Caesar Augustus. Now, folks, the time was right, prophetically, religiously, culturally, politically, and God brought all of these things together in that moment when Jesus was born. This was not an accident. This was not coincidence. This was providence. There's a reason why Jesus was born exactly when he was born, not before, not after. Somebody said, God doesn't operate on Eastern Standard Time. God operates on Eternal Standard Time. God is never early. God is never late. God is always on time. And that's never more true than when you look at the birth of Jesus Christ. Part of the miracle of Christmas is God's perfect timing. Some of you may know the name Roger Maris. He was a famous baseball player years ago who set the major league record at the time for hitting the most home runs in a single season. And after that historic season, somebody asked him, man, what is the secret to hitting all of those home runs? And Roger Maris did not say the secret is velocity. He didn't say the secret is power or strength. You know what he said? He said the secret to hitting all those home runs is split-second timing. You swing a split second too soon, the ball will be foul in one direction. You swing a split second too late, the ball will be a foul in the other direction. But when you hit that ball at just the right moment, it is a home run. It's about timing. Folks, Christmas is one of the greatest examples you will find of the perfect timing of God. It's one of the greatest examples you will find of God's sovereign control over all things, God's control over history, and God's control over everything that touches your life and mine. And God prepared Christmas by orchestrating history. I said earlier that there would be a major implication for our lives. You see, if this is true, it leads us to a question. If God can orchestrate all of history in this way, can I not trust God to orchestrate my life? If God can bring things together prophetically and religiously and culturally and politically, then can I not trust God with the circumstances in my life that he will somehow, some way take it all and cause it to work together for good? Now, whether or not you believe that is going to impact how you do life. It's going to impact how you face adversity and how you react when tribulations come into your life. There's a young woman who does not attend our church, but she has listened online. and a number of years ago, she would send me emails asking questions about a particular sermon or offering comments about a particular sermon that I had preached. And I remember one day getting an email from this person, and she said to me, "Pastor Howard, I've been following you for some time now, and I've been getting close to this faith thing." Those were her actual words. That's what she called it. "I've been getting close to this faith thing." But then she described how her daughter was brutally attacked, and she said was lucky to have even survived. She said, "If that had happened to me, it would have been one thing, but to see that happen to my daughter," she closed, "I don't know about this faith thing anymore." Now, when someone makes a comment like that, you have to decide, how do you respond? What do we have to say? Well, if you don't believe in Christmas, honestly, I don't think you have much to say at all. If you don't believe in a God who is sovereign, who is in control over the affairs of men, I don't know that you have anything worthwhile to say at all. But if you do, in fact, believe in Christmas, if you believe that God is sovereign, if you believe that God is in control, if you believe that He is able to orchestrate all of history, that means His sovereignty is not in question, and we can trust that He can and He will use anything that comes into our lives, including the bad stuff, and will use it for our good and for His glory. He will use it in order to grow His kingdom and fulfill His purposes. That is what Christmas means to us. That our God is the God who sovereignly orchestrates history. He controls not just this world, but the events in our lives as well. That's how God prepared for Christmas. But let me share with you another thing that God did to prepare for that first Christmas. He also prepared for Christmas by humbling Himself. God prepared for Christmas by actually humbling Himself. Go back to verse 4. "God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." God sent His Son. What you have in verse 4 is the greatest act of humility this world has ever seen. God sent forth His Son. Now, there are several ways in which we see God in this statement humbling Himself. He humbled Himself at His birth. He humbled Himself at His birth. Notice it says God sent His Son. Jesus was not created. Jesus was not made. He was sent. God sent His Son refers to the preexistence of Christ. God sent His Son points to the divinity of Christ. God sent His Son points to the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was eternally equal to the Father, but He willingly submitted Himself to the Father's will when He was sent from heaven to earth that first Christmas. God sent His Son, but notice that next phrase, born of a woman. God sent His Son refers to His divinity. Born of a woman refers to His humanity. And as we have seen again and again and again in our time studying God's Word, Jesus had to be both. He was both completely God and He was completely man. Both were necessary. You say, well, why is that? Jesus could not have substituted Himself for sinful mankind at the cross if He had not been a sinless man upon the cross. That's why He was both sent by God and born of a woman, fully God and fully man. And He humbled Himself. I mean, put aside for just a moment the absolutely humiliating circumstances under which Jesus was born. The fact that there was no room for them in the inn. The fact that He was born in an animal stall or placed in a manger. Just the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was willing to leave aside heaven's glory in order to be born of a virgin. That in itself is the Son of God humbling himself for us. We see him humbling himself in his birth. We also see him humbling himself by his submission to the law. By his submission to the law. Look at that last statement in verse 4. He was born under the law. What does it mean to be born under the law? Well, to be under the law means to be obligated to keep it. It means to be obligated to guard it, to obey it. Think about the humility that this required. For the God who created the law, for the God who gave the law, to then willfully and voluntarily to submit himself, putting himself under that law. We cannot begin to imagine the humility that that decision required on the part of Jesus. But that's exactly what he did. We've seen in Genesis that this world is broken, and it's broken because we've broken God's law, and when man broke God's law with sin, came death. That's why Jesus was born under the law. He was born under the law so that he could keep the law on our behalf, and so that he could stand in the place of lawbreakers like us when he died on the cross for our sins. Yes, he humbled himself by his birth, by his submission to the law. He was born of a woman, born under the law, but he also humbled himself by his acceptance of the cross. By his acceptance of the cross. Look at verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Notice the reason why Jesus was born of a woman under the law. It was so he could redeem those under the law. That word redeem means to buy back. To buy back someone or something that had been lost. That word was often used in the first century when it came to the purchasing of slaves, which is very significant, as we'll see in just a moment. But when we see that word redeem, that word refers to the cross. We think about what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, that we are redeemed, not with corruptible things, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb, without blemish and without spot. That simply means that he was sinless, he was perfect. Paul says that he was born to redeem those under the law. To redeem is the second half of a statement in verse 4. Verse 4, he was born. Why was he born? To redeem, to die. Jesus is the only person in all of human history who was born in order to die. We are born and we die, but Jesus was born in order to die. He was born to redeem. Notice the last part. Jesus was born, that's Christmas, to redeem, that's the cross, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now understand, when Paul says sons in verse 5, that refers to both sons and daughters. But why did he say adoption as sons? He said sons because in the first century, sons received the inheritance. Sons received the inheritance. But what if? What if there was a man who had a fortune, who had an inheritance, but he didn't have any children to leave that inheritance to? What would they do back in those days? Well, there was another interesting custom back then. In those days, in the Roman Empire, a childless man who had an inheritance, in order to leave that inheritance with someone, you know what he would do? He would redeem a slave. He would purchase a slave. Now, normally you would purchase a slave in order to work them or to use them, but no. In this case, this man would purchase a slave in order to free him. And just imagine for a moment, if you are that slave and you've got some relationship with this person, and this person has decided that he loves you and he wants to bless you, and so he is going to buy you. And in that moment, in that transaction, you are exchanging slavery for sonship. And there was this moment when the legal transaction would be completed, and at that moment, all other obligations were considered nullified, all debts were considered paid, and at that moment, the former slave was considered a new member of a new family. He was given the same name as that family, and he was given the same standing and the same privileges as if he had been a son by birth. This is a picture of why Jesus was born. This is a picture of what happens to us. Paul said, Jesus was born so that we could be redeemed and we could be adopted, so that we could experience both redemption and adoption. He was born so he could die, redeeming us. He was born so we could experience adoption as sons. Now think about those two. Redemption changes my condition. Redemption changes my condition. It means I'm no longer a slave. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm no longer a slave to the flesh. I'm no longer a slave to this world. I'm no longer a slave to the devil. I'm no longer a slave, but now I'm free. Redemption changes my condition, but adoption changes my position. Not only am I free, but I'm a full-fledged child of God with all of the rights and the privileges that go with it. That's why Jesus was born. And again, there's an implication for our lives. Again, this brings us to a question. If Jesus would humble himself in such a way so that we could be redeemed and adopted, will we not humble ourselves? Can I not humble myself? Am I going to pretend that there's some depth that's too low for me to descend? You know, one of the reasons why this thing called pride is so abhorrent to God, why God will not bless a proud person, is because pride is so contrary to the example that Jesus set, starting with his birth. Folks, if we really get this, if we really understand what Christmas is about, then it'll no longer be just a season of the year. It'll no longer be something we celebrate one day out of the year, but it will become a way of life. A way of life in which, like Jesus, when he was born, we too humble ourselves regularly. It means we humble ourselves by serving others. We humble ourselves by forgiving those who wrong us. We humble ourselves by loving our neighbors, including our enemies. We humble ourselves by saying, Lord, here am I. I accept whatever assignment you have for me. I will do whatever you ask me to do, and I will go wherever you tell me to go. And for some of you, getting Christmas and humbling yourself means being willing to humble yourself and say, God, I'm not good enough. I'm a sinner. I'm morally bankrupt. I cannot save myself, so I'm putting my faith and my trust in Christ. the one who humbled himself for me, who was born, who lived a perfect life, who lived and died on the cross and rose again. And I'm putting my faith in him and in Christ alone so that I can have life. Jesus humbled himself for us at Christmas. How is God asking you and me to humble ourselves this morning? Would you join me as we pray?